Please turn to our text, which is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful about the privilege that we have to be able to come right into your presence at this moment, to call upon your name, to know that you hear our prayers and that you will answer them according to your will, especially the prayer that we now make, that your Holy Spirit would come upon each one of us and tutor us in your word and apply it to our lives and change us so that we might more perfectly resemble the Savior who gave his life for us. We thank you in his name. Amen. Well, you've already been welcome, but may I add my own welcome to this, to this kickoff Sunday of our church, where we essentially start or launch our fall program. This is the time in which we make available to the congregation the opportunities to grow your faith, or to find a place of service that it would be a good fit for you, that would make maximal use of your gifts. And we recognize, of course, that God has placed you in many work situations, life situations, in a neighborhood, in families, where you have enormous ministry responsibilities, responsibilities that may rightly be those which take a priority in your lives. And we're not intending any of the ministries that we have here to compete with what might be God's intention for you, but we are hoping to come alongside of you and equip you, encourage you, so you won't be burning out, so you'll be encouraged and growing in your faith and be even more effective in that lab where you may be working, or in the bookstore where you serve as a clerk, or wherever else, perhaps at the kitchen sink ministering to your family. The ministry fair is an opportunity to just whet your appetite about what might be possible. For those of you who may be listening by way of the radio or an internet, and you're feeling cheated and would like to get involved, and particularly to sign up for one of our small groups, we just invite you to give contact information so that we can connect with you, your name, address, email, phone number would be helpful and send it to smallgroups@parkstreet.org. If you're right here in the sanctuary, you have one up on everybody else. You're going to get priority treatment if you fill out one of these forms and pass it in with your offering, or perhaps downstairs at one of the tables where the ministries are there available to you. Walter Kim, who preaches ordinarily at the 4 o'clock service, and I are starting this fall preaching series on the book of Ephesians this morning. He and I actually have agreed throughout the entire fall to preach on the very same text, hitting the very same major points, trying to have a real kind of collaborative effort in preaching that would prepare the congregation to take advantage of the small groups that we are offering, the more than 100, hopefully many of which will be based on this sermon, and taking these lessons further, rolling up our sleeves, digging in, especially to a text like the one I've just read that is so rich, so meaningful, and has way more application for our lives than could possibly be suggested in just one sermon. There are study guides that will be available starting next week that two of our ministers have labored on over the summer and have produced just excellent notes. Jeff Schuliger and Chris May have done an outstanding job. We've also had some artistic work that's added to it. You'll be able to download those from our website in another week, or pick up a hard copy at the church next week. So I do want to encourage you, if you are not in a small group, this is the Sunday to take the first step, to make yourself known so that you can be placed in a small group that would be appropriate for you. If you have a preference of having one out in the community where you live, we have many in the outlying community. If it's more convenient to meet here at the church, there are at least 50 that meet here at the church as well. Some of you may know that the book of Ephesians is actually, has among many credits, the accolade of John Calvin, the great reformer, who considered this his favorite book. There are reasons why it would be Calvin's favorite book, and why it might be yours or mine. It is just an absolutely arresting book in terms of the portrayal of the whole work of redemption in its cosmic aspect and historical unfolding. In the opening chapters, we have for us set out the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, reconciling heaven and earth, and reconciling you and me one to another, breaking down all the dividing walls of hostility between human beings, including the biggest wall back in biblical times, that between Jew and Gentile. They're all eradicated in the work of Christ. And so there's a sustained interest in unity, in coming together because of Christ and having him be the head over all. In a day where there is so much infighting and sometimes just a stridency of the worst kind, even within the Christian community, fragmentation and all the rest, here is like a welcome antidote for how to get along. And how to get along in our practical lives in terms of marital relationships, parent and child, work relationships, as the Apostle Paul teases out the implications of the work of Christ in those areas later on. Did I mention, by the way, that Ephesians has more references to love per square inch than any other book in the Bible, other than the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, which is, despite sometimes fanciful interpretation, is primarily about marital love, not about our relationship to the Lord, although indirectly by definition that would be the case. And also the three letters of John at the end of the New Testament. But apart from those, Ephesians wins the prize. So it is just such an exciting book for us to be working on together as a church. And although this morning we're going to start in chapter 4, kind of midstream, next Sunday Walter and I will go back to the beginning and start where we should start, where now all the Sunday, the Christian formation classes or whatever that might be using it would be able to follow along, small groups as well. I want to give you a little bit of an overview of Ephesians just to get you oriented. It has the benefit of one of the easiest outlines of any book in the Bible. It has two parts. The first three chapters and the second three chapters. 1, 2, and 3 on the one hand, 4, 5, and 6 on the other. In 1, 2, and 3, we have a depiction of what God has done for all of us in Christ Jesus. And in 4, 5, and 6, we have Paul's explanation of what we should do for Christ because of what he's done for us. In other words, chapters 1 to 3 are about doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6 are about ethics. Or the way we could say it, we could say, well, chapters 1 to 3 are about the indicative of the Christian faith. In fact, there's only one imperative in all those three chapters. There are 40 imperatives in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Lots of instruction about now what to do. The so what of the faith. The what and then the so what. The indicative, then the imperative. Or frankly, using the opening verse in the passage that I read. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That is a marvelous introduction to the second half. It's about how to live a life that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called, the calling which we have received. The first three chapters, then, are about that calling which we have received, a calling that comes from Christ, even as he called the disciples to come follow him. Our passage that opens the text that I read for you, the passage that opens a part of it, stresses, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So we could also talk about the grace of God, which is a dominant theme mentioned 12 times in the book, and exploring what that grace is all about in terms of how Christ accomplished it in the opening chapters and how it's to be applied in our lives in the closing three chapters. This is Kickoff Sunday. It also happens to be, maybe even more importantly, Grandparents' Day. I didn't always feel that way, but I do now. I hope my kids are listening. It seemed fitting that we would have some kind of a door prize, don't you think? I mean, we gave it a lot of thought. I suggested at first maybe we could, have maybe 100 iPads just loaded with Bible software that, for the first 100 people that came into the 11 o'clock service. And others said, oh, no, lots of people already have iPads. And then there's James Bulger, he's in charge of an Infinity dealership nearby. Maybe we could have some Infinities that we would give out. But none of this seemed like enough. You deserve more. In the text to which we'll be giving attention, we have two even more amazing gifts than any of the ones we had thought of or that you could think of. And that first gift is, in fact, mentioned in the second paragraph in our section. So we need to know what is the outline. We've talked about the outline of the book just to kind of close in on the 16 verses that I read. There are three paragraphs in verses 1 to 16 that we read. The first paragraph is about a call to unity, the need to be one, and how we have 7 reasons to be one, and then an encouragement to cultivate 4 fruits of the Spirit that would promote oneness, unity in us. If you paid attention as I was reading, you may have noted that we are to be completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. You cultivate those spiritual qualities and it will help us be one. But it's not just one based on nothing. It's one based on the sevenfold unity that then is laid out for us. We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace because there's one body, one Spirit. You're called to one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the first paragraph is the call to unity. The second paragraph is an acknowledgement of the rich diversity that is exhibited in the body of Christ, the gifts that are then listed, stressing four or five of them, mentioning the rest by implication. The gifts of the Spirit that seem to differentiate us from one another and might, in fact, be a provocation for division. You know, the eye can't say the foot because I'm not, you're not an eye, you know, I don't need you. We look at each other and perhaps evaluate each other based on the gift I have, but the one you don't, or the fact that I don't feel like I belong here because this is a church full of hands and I'm not that kind of a gift. In any case, so this second paragraph is about the diversity of gifts, and the third paragraph is about how God uses the diversity of the gifts to create unity. That they're all about unity, actually. They're meant to achieve unity. That we would all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13. And then speaking the truth in love, we would have a body of Christ that builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, anyway, there are these two wonderful gifts, and the first gift is called grace. It's in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. To each one of us. Who's the us? Well, some have thought, well, maybe it's Paul and his cronies or fellow apostles, or because in verse 11 there's the mention of apostles and then prophets and then evangelists and pastors and teachers, maybe it's just those particular gifts that seem foundational for the church. But no, every single place in the book of Ephesians, and there are actually some 42 references to, or 43, to us, we, or our, every single time the plural pronoun is used, it's all of us. The book opens, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 7 in chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And there you even have, well, the first chapter opens with references to grace, God's gift, and every spiritual blessing. And chapter 4, the first chapter in the second half begins with echoes of that, much the same language and much the same point. Grace has been given to each one of us as Christ apportioned it in verse 7. What kind of grace? Turns out that the word grace is used in two different senses. They're complementary, to be sure. But, you know, we sing Amazing Grace, and we tend to get kind of drilled on the first use of it, saving grace. Saving grace is important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. So saving grace is central to Paul's understanding of the Christian faith. And I don't know a better definition of what we're talking about when we're talking about saving grace than the acronym that you may have heard of, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, representing G, God's, our riches, God's riches, at a Christ's, C, expense, E, God's riches at Christ's expense. The riches are lavished on us because of what Jesus did through a life of perfect obedience, and then through his death on the cross, we get it all. Saving grace, the ability to have a relationship, a personal relationship with God, the creator of heaven and earth, to have no more condemnation getting in the way for those who are in Christ Jesus, our sins forgiven, and now a life that he enables us to live by the presence of his own Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit of Christ living within us. That's saving grace. There's a second kind of grace that this chapter is stressing, and I like to call it serving grace. There's saving grace, and then the one you don't hear about, but really, in many respects, just as important, serving grace, that is a complement to saving grace. And Paul talks a lot about serving grace, or we could maybe call it equipping grace. But I like the, you know, saving-serving combo. sounds like it does really fit together. What is serving grace all about? Well, saving grace is, of course, the explanation for how we're saved. Serving grace is the explanation for how we serve. It's all of grace. Paul talks about this serving grace in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for your sake. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly about. Paul considers that it was of grace that not only was he saved, but that he was given insight to the mystery of the gospel by which Jesus would overcome the division, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He goes on in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 7, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, namely to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This grace was given to me to preach. That is, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul considers his preaching ministry, evangelistic ministry, and all the rest of it as an expression of God's serving grace. Not everyone has that particular grace, but he had it. And there are other texts where we read about this in Romans chapter 15, verse 15. "I have written to you quite boldly," Paul writes, "as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." God's serving grace to Paul was to make him a minister to the Gentiles. And we could look at more generally in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder," talking about the building up of the body of Christ. So do you see that? I just really want you to be on tracking with me here, because you might never have heard of serving grace. There it is. And there are not only examples connected with Paul and his ministry, how about just the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." I mean, joy and poverty, because of the grace of God in them, welled up into generosity. So the grace that they had wasn't to preach the gospel to Gentiles like Paul had. It was to be generous, to take care of the needs of the poor Jews in Jerusalem, as it turns out. So the grace, serving grace, comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. It's what God has given you to fit you into the body of Christ for ministry in one way or another, serving however he wishes. You see, this serving grace and saving grace really are just flip sides of the same coin. Remember Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute more Christians in Damascus, to arrest them, men and women, even children, and then kill them, as he had overseen the martyrdom of the very first Christian martyr, namely Stephen, earlier in the book of Acts. There he is, intent to go killing Christians, and on the road, Jesus appeared to him out of heaven. The resurrected Savior spoke to him in words that he could hear in Aramaic, not understood by those around him, but heard by them, because they didn't speak Aramaic. Acts chapter 26, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus said from heaven, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" "Then I asked," says Paul, "who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you understand that? What Paul, his conversion on the road to Damascus was also his commissioning for ministry. Saving grace and serving grace were inextricably linked. That's the deal, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, okay, saving grace, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, we're saved not by good works, but we are saved for good works. The grace of God that saves us to do something, to do good works, that works that Christ prepared in advance for us to do. It's all part of his plan. You know, think of, again, that conversion experience on the road to Damascus. What would you have expected? Why would Paul call that serving grace, grace? Well, look at his life. He would have expected Jesus to stop him in his tracks. He's on his way to persecute more Christians. Stop him, turn around, make him into a Christian, and then say, okay, Paul, I've saved you, but I'm afraid I can't use you. You know, given your rotten life of violence and prejudice and even murder, you're going to have to be benched for the rest of your life. We can't use you. Just sit in a pew and watch the minister praise God or whatever. But, you know, you're not useful in my hands. No. When God saves a man or a woman, he then equips them to be used. And the equipment may change as we grow in Christ. The calling may change. The grace of serving may differ in its shape from time to time. Because it's not only his empowerment, it's also his provision of opportunity. That's all part of his grace. Putting you in the right place where you're needed, where you had that opportunity to say just the right word at the right moment to that coworker. That's the serving grace that we are talking about. And then you say, well, okay, if God then is responsible for the serving grace, if the gifts that he gives me are part of his grace, I don't deserve them, to be sure. Why didn't I get better ones? You know, like, you know, someone else. You know, you think of all the people that are out there that, you know, a little later on in our service, Wesley Newcomb is going to be singing with his amazing bass voice from Mendelssohn's Elijah, one of those pieces that you just can't get out of your mind, composed by a man who grew up in a Jewish family and came to faith and is recapturing for us the Old Testament scriptures, this wonderful hero of Elijah in a way that, well, not many would have been appreciating back then at a time of increasing anti-Semitism, vicious anti-Semitism. But he boldly seeing us as believers, inheritance, the inheritance of that Abrahamic covenant. Anyway, we're going to have Wesley sing that. I always wanted a voice like that. I'm not kidding. You may remember, some of you that have been around here for a while, the experience I had where I didn't realize how these mics operated, and one Sunday someone down at the front desk got a phone call while we were on the radio, and a radio listener was calling in and saying that they were hearing someone in terrible distress. They were moaning, and you know, the folks were really concerned to figure out who this was. And anyway, you know, we could be envious of someone else's gifts, right? But, you know, they got a better gift. Why can't I have Billy Graham's gift for evangelism? Or you know, these amazing pastors that we all are so admiring of to preach as they do. Or, you know, hey, but it's as Christ apportioned it, it says in verse 7. Serving grace as he apportioned it. And that takes away all the complaining and all the comparisons, doesn't it? I mean, I remember the story of Martha, who is getting ready to put on a meal for Jesus, and there Martha was noticing her sister Mary wasn't helping out with the preparations, and she became kind of self-pitying and grumpy about it, and asked Jesus, "Why don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," Jesus answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed." And what is the one thing? To remember who it is that you're cooking that roast for, or washing those dishes for. Who is the one? For whom are you doing that? If it's for Jesus, isn't that enough? No matter what gift, what service he calls us to, you know, if it's cleaning dishes or if it's finding a cure for cancer, it's all the same if we're doing it for him as a form of worship, giving back to Christ because he has given us so much. Well, that's the first gift. He has given you serving grace. What a wonderful gift, better than any iPad, Infinities, or anything else that we might have offered. That's your entrance gift if you come into the kingdom of God. There's a second gift, too, though, in our text, and that needs to be mentioned, too. Yeah, that's why in the next verse, 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Everyone agrees that Paul here is giving a paraphrase or a dynamic equivalent translation of Psalm 68. He says, that's why it says, that's the Psalm 68. Let me read the original. Most of our Bibles say, when you ascended on high, praising God, saying this of God, you led captives in your train, and you received gifts, maybe from men, even those who had been rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. Doesn't hold together to you when you hear it the first time, but part of the problem is the translation. The word from here actually is a term that can be translated from, but only very rarely. Much more likely is consisting of men, which is much more in keeping with the way the New Testament has it. So let me read it now. This is why when you ascended on high, O God, you led captives in your train, you received gifts consisting of men, even those who had been rebellious. Consisting of men. The gifts consist of men. What's going on here? Well, culturally, when you have a king who has a great victory, whether it be God or David, after defeating their foes, then they acquire all the plunder, the booty that is the spoils of the battle. And traditionally, then the king comes back to his city, whether it's God or David, with all of that, all the spoils in a great triumphal procession in a train behind them. Oh yeah, there's gold, there's silver, there's wonderful jewelry and clothes, but especially there are captives. Men, those who had been rebellious, whose rebellion has now been put down. They deserve to die, but in mercy we saved their lives, and now they're prisoners. Now they're captives. And when the king comes into the city, the largesse of the battle is shared with all of the king's loyal servants. So the women come out to celebrate and sing, and everyone's dancing and praising God for the victory. And in addition, they get door prizes. They get the silver, the gold, and all the captives become their slaves, and it's chattel slavery in this case because they deserve to die. They're thankful to be alive, and they will serve you the rest of their days. That's the way it worked in the Old Testament. That's what Psalm 68 is thinking of. In Psalm 68, though, it's God who's marching on in triumphal procession. David knew about this, and so when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem, the footstool of God, God leading the ceremony, he walked in behind, dancing and praising God, but he stripped himself of his clothes until he had nothing but his underwear, a white tunic. His wife, the daughter of Saul, looked down on him and despised him when she saw him looking like that, and with just terrible sarcasm when she finally meets him. He says, "Oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants like any vulgar fellow would." You're the king, David. Where's your self-respect? You're acting like you're a prisoner of God rather than his anointed. Well, of course, David had it right. He was a prisoner of God. And God was giving him, as one of his conquered victims, to the rest of Israel as a gift. Oh, by the way, Paul views himself that way too. Only now it's Jesus who descended. Well, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And who in his descent right to the cross disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross, Colossians 2. And then he ascended in his resurrection and glorification. And he brings in his train all the captives, all the prisoners of war that he will then give and share as gifts to his loyal subjects. Our text opens up with Paul saying, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. He's the first gift we get. In the list of gifts in our text that follows in verse 11, it isn't quite as clear as all the newer translations have it. Our passage has, it was he, Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and so on. But the gift list, as it's translated in the revised New International Version, they're kind of a repentance translation, that just came out in 2011, is this. So Christ himself gave the apostles. The gift is are the people. These are people gifts. The second door prize this morning are people gifts. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of faith. Look to the left and right of you. Those are the proof of how much God loves you, because they are God's gift to you. Don't go to a church where they only have one minister or two or ten or whatever. Go to one where they have hundreds of spirit-empowered, gifted men and women who will be used by God to minister to you. They are God's gift to you. He gave gifts consisting of men and women, and they are those who are sitting to your right and left. The most amazing thing about this church is exactly that. We don't have a celebrity pastor. The fact is, no one can even pronounce Hugenberger. Somebody once showed me a reference to something I had written in the Princeton Theological Review, and I thought, oh, wow, I really made it big, and I rush over to the library and get out a copy, and it quotes Gordon Hugenberger. That's all I have for you. But what God has given this church that very few churches have is an amazing gift set right there in the pews, all around us. Exceptional followers of Jesus Christ, people who've known him a long time, who have so much life experience walking with him that can share with you how to die well and how to live well. You need to avail yourself of those gifts, and the only way you're going to do it is in relationship. So when we offer small group opportunities, or as David Murgatroyd reminded us next week, you know, I wish we were going this way to number 9 Park, but, you know, we're going this way to the food court. It's cheaper, but it's not the food, it's the fellowship. If we're going to speak the truth in love and not have that just be a slogan, you have to love one another. And to love one another, you have to know each other and get to know each other's names. And then you will be the most blessed of people. If you start benefiting from the ministry God has in mind for you this year, from those to your left, to your right, in front of you and behind you, you will grow by a quantum jump in your relationship with Christ and in the ministry that then you will have. They are the proof God loves you, and by the way, you are the proof that God loves them. Don't hold back. Show them how much God loves them by your ministry. Ask God to lead you into the place of service that he intends. Use it to strengthen you and empower you, and then to bless others through you. You'll never regret it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would avail ourselves of these two mighty, wonderful, thrilling gifts that your word opens up to us. This wonderful gift of serving grace that comes right along with saving grace. That because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, we have the Spirit of Christ, who is the giver of gifts, who empowers us, who enables us to minister without a grumbling heart and without burnout and according to the strength that you provide. And because you have so gifted us, then we can be gifts to each other. May we be so. May we be a real church, the kind of church that you want us to be, that would be the best of churches for each other, as we are the body of Christ, building ourselves up, each other up, in love. We pray it in his name. Amen.